So when we think about where we have been thus far in this series, as far as the different characteristics of God, what we have seen is that God is sovereign. And really what that does for us is it provides comfort for us. We've also seen that God is righteous, which means God makes no mistakes. We've seen that God is holy, and that brings reverent awe. We have seen that God is just, which means he has no favorites. He's going to treat you just like everyone else. Truth means God tells no lies. His omnipotence means it brings confidence to us, means he's all-powerful. His omniscience means he has a plan. His omnipresent means God is always beside you. His eternity means he always will be. His immutability means he never changes. His graciousness means there's no condemnation. And mercifulness means that he cares for you. So all these character traits, plus the one we will do today, I believe are the essential character traits of God. All that he is, all that he says, all that he does flows from these things. Now, who can guess what the one character trait is that's not there in terms of what would define love? I mean, what would define God? I just gave it away. Sorry, you were looking at me like you weren't going to give the right answer. So I'd hate for, and so therefore, naturally, the thing that we need to cover today is the fact that God is love. And isn't that good in terms of just God's heart towards us? So when we think about defining love, getting to the bare bones of what it's all about, love is the most commonly identified and sought after trait of God. I think if there's anything that even people that don't believe in God or don't care about God say about God is that God is a God of love. I do believe they push that love too far, that ultimately they don't define it in the way that God would express it, so that's really not fair. To say God is something that he doesn't declare himself to be is actually deception, and we shouldn't go there. But anyways, love is the dedication and choice to place the needs of others above our own needs. It sees others as more important than their person, needs, and desires. But if we're going to define love, far better to go to the source in terms of what God says in 1 Corinthians 13. And really starting at the beginning and reading right through verse 8 or 9, whatever it would be there, in terms of just what it expresses about love. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship and boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And really what that does, it prioritizes love in the Christian economy in terms of what God is trying to develop in us. You know, just imagine all the things that were said there. You know, you can have, you know, great person, you're righteous, you're giving, you're serving, you're doing all these things that God would recognize. Wow, God must be really happy with you. But if you're not loving in the context of those things, well, I know truth and I'll put people in their place. Are you loving in the context of that? I know prophecy and I tell you all the things that Revelation means. Do you have love in the context of that? Basically, that's what God is saying. I mean, the priority of love is expressed there. The character and nature of love is now what is given in 1 Corinthians 13. And let these things really hit you. Think about these in a deeper way than the familiarity that you would have with these things that would create. And so it says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Doesn't think of itself. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only reflection as a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So again, God talking about what he thinks about love and how he would define it. And so love by definition involves relationship. It is between personages in terms of interaction. It by definition involves commitment, that ultimately love for a day really isn't love. It's love for a lifetime. It's love that is long-standing. It's love that continues. You know, just think about how important that whole aspect of commitment is in terms of particularly our frailness, our finiteness, our tendency towards failure, our tendency to offend people, do things wrong. How important it is to say, I'm committed to you regardless of what you do. And so again, that commitment, the affection, that we are stirred up by love, that it's not just robotic. It's not just something I do. Here I know a principle, I go and do. You like food, here's food. Like it stirs our hearts in terms of affection. That, again, by definition, love involves that. And it always involves action. To say you love without doing something that's an expression of love, again, a biblical definition of love does not understand that. That would not be loving. To God, in terms of both what he is in his love and what he would call us to in our love. Again, when we think about God's love, though, in the Old Testament, a primary word describing God's love as people is chesed. This means steadfast love. It occurs in nearly every book of the Old Testament, totaling at least 171 times. As Deuteronomy 7:7-9 says, the Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So when you think about all the things that the Old Testament expresses about God, you know, when you think about how the people ultimately reject God, they start following false gods. Something that has impressed me about reading the prophets and how the prophets are calling them to task and saying, how can you defy God? How can you leave him? Come back to the covenant. Return to him. You know, what God says so consistently in terms of his faithfulness to the people, even as he says, I'm gonna judge you, I'm gonna discipline you, I'm gonna, you know, not make it rain, you're gonna be defeated by your enemies and all these things. How consistently God says, but I love you. Like, it's not hard for the love that I have for you to be stirred up. So in other words, even as I discipline you, I love you because, again, all the thoughts I have about you and because of the fact that I've made a covenant. So the point I'm trying to make is two things God consistently points to is I've covenanted with Abraham, I've covenanted with David, and I love you as my people. And so nothing will ever change God's heart of love towards us. Psalm 136, we won't read it all, but it would almost be more helpful to see it in the Bible so you'd see every verse ends with the refrain, God's love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his love endures forever. They think, give thanks to the God of God, his love endures forever. In other words, like I said, if you saw it in your Bible, you would appreciate it's always referenced back to his love endures forever. That is God's commitment to us. That is God's affection towards us. That is God's desire for relationship, doing all the things that are required to be in relationship with him so we can know him as this God of love and desire towards us. In the New Testament, the two prominent Greek words for love are agape and phileo. According to Kenneth Wiest, agape is a love which is awakened by a sense of value in an object, which causes one to prize it It springs from an apprehension of the preciousness of an object, not that the object is precious because of what it can do for the one loving. So the important point that is made there is really the next point on the next slide, that agape love flows from the character of the one loving, not from the thing or person being loved. See, basically, when we think about what love is, you know, even when you think about what that phileo love is, that phileo love is about what is in the other person. Now, because that other person is a certain person, I love them. And more often than not, that is what human love is like. I love you because of what you can get what I can get from you. I love you because what you can do for me. You know, you give me compassion, you give me relationship, you do things with me, you know, we like the same things, whatever. That is what that phileo love is, and it is actually about what the other person is. The thing that defines this agape love is there is this value that is seen in the other person. That other thing is precious to you, but the love comes from you. It's not about what the other person is or what the other person does or what that other person can do for you. It is because of the fact that you are loving from your character. You know, what's interesting, when the Bible talks about loving our enemies, you know, that is that agape love. That is that love that comes because of who I am rather than what the other person is. See, the Bible never tells you to phileo your enemies. It is always agape, and it's a good way to distinguish those two kinds of love, because naturally the love of God is this agape love. Like, most often when the Bible talks about God loving us, it is agape. Not that God doesn't at times express phileo love towards us in terms of loving us because of our righteousness or our goodness or our faithfulness to Him. But more often than not, when the Bible talks about God loving us, it is this agape love. It is God loving us because of who He is as opposed to what we are. And yet, by definition, that agape love includes thinking of the other thing, the thing being loved, as precious, as something that we desire to love because it's special to us. Believe it or not, you are special to God. I am special to God. I am special to God. Spiro Zodiades says of agape, with reference to God's love, it is God's willful direction toward man. It involves God doing what He knows is best for man and not necessarily what man desires. So that is something that is distinctive of God's love, that God in His love can only do what He knows is best for us. We can't be the reference point for what God does because we don't know what's best for us. We are sinful, that we would be guided in and ask God for things that would be ultimately counterproductive to our lives, counterproductive in terms of what would be developed in us as people. And so part of engaging with the God of creation, this God of sovereignty and righteousness and all those different character traits, is trusting Him. Trusting Him even in the way that He would love us, that you know better how to love me than I know how to love myself, is what we would understand in terms of engaging with God, but to recognize that God is love. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. When the Bible says God is love, it means God is agape. He sees us as valuable and precious and initiates things for our benefit because of who He is. God is the source of agape love. No one else really can love in an agape way outside of God's influence, because God is the only one who can be truly selfless. Like, that's a significant thing to recognize about God's love. We have no capacity to add something to God. God is complete in and of Himself. Like, God, in fact, we're going to get to a point where we recognize part of what God does because of His love is that He creates us. He wants relationship, but He doesn't need relationship. God did not create us because He was lonely. God did not create us because there was some gap in Him that He needed to fill. No, He does because of who He is. So whatever God does is going to be consistent with all those character traits, All at the same time, God is going to be loving and righteous and true and eternal and sovereign and all those things. But at all times when God is doing what he's doing, it's doing because he loves us. Again, he has a heart for us. He has a desire for us. He is stirred up in his being for us. But again, he's not dependent on us. He's the only one who is truly selfless. And so when he does something good for you, it's not because you're going to give him something back. And it's such an important thing to understand. And I don't think I finished that slide. He has our interests at heart in all he does. In fact, all that we read in 1 Corinthians about what love is describes God's love. So in other words, when we read 1 Corinthians 13 and we talk about love is patient, love is kind, love brings no remembers no rec, keeps no record of wrongs, you know, we think of that as far as what love would come to us and what we would give to other people, but recognize that that defines what God's love is and how he is towards us. God could never give us a standard of love without having it for himself. So he is only expressing the nature of his love that he would then call us to operate in himself. 1 John 3:16 states, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. I mean, again, what is a better expression of love that Jesus died for us? Again, he didn't die for us because he needed us. He didn't die for us because, again, he's going to gain something. I'm going to be really popular in heaven because I saved all these people. I'm going to feel really better about myself for all eternity. No. Jesus is complete and total in himself. And so, again, he comes down selfishly to say, you need to be saved. I want you to be there forever. I want you to have a relationship with me. And the only way that can happen is if I sacrifice my life. And that's what Jesus did. And again, no greater picture of love than that. Again, him doing something that gains him nothing. But that's that selflessness. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, he makes this great sacrifice, but then he does it when we're sinners. He does it when we don't deserve it. It's not like, okay, I'm going to die for these people because they're so right. No, I'm going to die for these people because they're so wrong, because they're so broken. So again, it's nothing about what we offer God. It's always about what God offers us. Now we respond like we've seen. We respond in obedience because of what God has done for us, but it starts with what God has done. So what does it mean for God that he is love? It is that he creates. One thing that God does because he is love is because he creates. Like, we can talk about creation. I'll read this verse first. I mean, Romans 1:20, we won't read the verse, but it declares that God's power and nature are revealed in creation so that man is without excuse. His power and nature are revealed in creation so man is without excuse. So the reason why creation reveals God's nature is because God's nature is marked in creation. It motivated creation and initiated creation and accomplished creation. Like, there's a lot of things that we can see in relationship that are very powerful, right? That again, it's merciful, it's gracious in terms of all the different dynamics that would be that we'd see just in the physical world, just how things are orchestrated. You know, I think of big things and I think of small things. You think about how glorious things are in the cosmos, in terms of all the things that are orchestrated there to create seasons, to create time, to create identifying time, and then the provision that's on earth, the provisions that's in our body. Think about, again, the power, the intelligence, the kindness, the mercy, the grace, all those different things that are involved. And yet I believe what started it all, like the reason why God creates, is because he loves. The reason why he did it all and made us is because he is a loving God. Like that he desires relationship. But not because he needs it, but because that's an essential part of who he is. You know, so basically he creates angels first. And he creates angels with a certain ontology, a certain kind of being, certain capacity in terms of how they operate. And then all of a sudden, there's a problem with that creation in terms of their willfulness. And so then God creates us to resolve that conflict in terms of, you know, having an objective source to glorify God and recognize God for who he is in spite of what Satan said about him. But mainly, like I said, it's because he loves us. Like that he desired that relationship in terms of expressing his love to beings. And so that's why he created. And again, by definition, you know, even to recognize that in the context of his creation, God is always about relationship. You know, when he makes, if there's something you can say about creation that really, well, I should say the vast majority of creation is about relationship. Certainly when we think about us as the image bearers, we are relational beings, right? Again, we crave relationships, we need relationships, we function in relationships. So much of life is defined by relationship. What does that all flow from? That all flows from the fact that God is love, because God is love. He's a God of relationship. He wants a relationship with us. He's going to make the means for that relationship. But again, that is the essence of why God created. Thomas Aquinas, a Christian philosopher from the 14th century, states that it was a giving nature of God that brought him to create. And so then the second thing that it means for God that he is love is that when his creation is his need, he initiates a solution to that need. So in other words, the first thing that love does, it creates. When it creates and then that creation has a need, his love drives us to solve that need. I mean, God knew that he was creating man as a finite being with needs, so in the rest of creation, he created a wonderland to provide over and abundantly. I mean, think about the significance of God choosing to make us the way we are. Even in light of how he created angels, to say, okay, angels have this capacity, this ability, I'm going to create a class of beings that is actually more dependent, more unable, more disobedient, more capacity for wrong. And so I'm going to put them and I'm going to create them like that. I mean, I think we can almost admit that even though it is interesting to imagine if God would have everyone in the world in the garden. You know, that Adam and Eve don't sin and they just keep procreating and all the children are there in the garden. We just make it work for eternity. And then there's no need for the cross. But, you know, God knows very well that Adam and Eve are going to sin. The point I'm trying to make is that God actually created more problems for himself than health, like wellness for himself. Like, he knew the mess that he was creating, but why did he do it? Because he loves. And he wants to show the extent of his love by making finite, broken people so that he can love us in spite of ourselves. See, that's the point. If God loved good people and righteous people only, how loving would that be? You know, when Jesus says to the disciples, and he says, if you love people that love you back, how great is your love? But when you love your enemies, what does that say? You have the love of God, and that's what God does. God loves his enemies. And so that is his heart to everyone, and certainly the expression of that to us. But again, he takes care of our needs. He knows we're finite. He knows we're sinful. And once they sin, when they fell from the garden, God provided a law to help mankind to regulate himself. Even the law was an expression of his love. Like, you don't recognize how you should be. You don't recognize what you should do. So because I love you, I'm going to give you the law to regulate yourself. The law also sought to humble man to see we couldn't be like God. And once that was accomplished, once we could see we couldn't do it, in spite of all the things that God did for the people of Israel, they still disobeyed. They still defied him. And that showed the need for Jesus. Again, because God loves, when creation has a need, he's meeting that need. So Jesus came to be a permanent solution to the problem of sin. And yet, it doesn't stop there. Like when you think about what creation needs, what people need, in terms of God continuing to meet those needs, continue to recognize in our finiteness, we need his presence, we need his power, we need his provision, we need him to be working. We need him to solve our problems. We need him to be compassionate. We need him to be able to turn to. Why does he do that? Why does he set up a system where we would be so dependent on him? Because he loves us, and he wants to show the extent of that love, and he just keeps on providing. Now, after being creator, after establishing what he does in creation and allowing all the love that is expressed there, love then causes God to seek to be our Father. You know, as amazing as creation is, as amazing as God creating us in a relational way that we would get to know him and know the love that he has for us, to think that God desired to be our Father. As John 1, 12 and 13 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Just think about that. Just think about that as the expression of God's love for you, that not only have I created you, but I'm giving you a chance to be my children. I'm giving you a chance to connect to me with in even more significant ways. And I'm going to provide all the means for you to become that. See, God did not have to do that. Well, in some ways he did, in some ways he didn't. In other words, God is always going to act in a way that is consistent with his character. And so therefore, in some ways he did have to do it because that's consistent with his character. But it only happens because that's what kind of God he is. And it's only by virtue of being God, that God being that way, that he then does this. But giving us an opportunity to be his children, to be him being our Father, to realize too that everyone in the world is not his child. Everyone that is created is not his child. They bear his image, they are created by God, but the only people to whom God is a father is the people that believe. The people that he establishes relationship with, either through the covenant of Abraham or through Jesus Christ. And what there is no greater expression of relationship and God solidifying relationship than the provision of Jesus and connecting to him to connecting us to God as our Father. See, ultimately, God is looking out for you. God is looking out for you. That's what his love means for us. And what we begin to realize in our Christian lives is that it is more important that God loves us than we love him. Let me just tell you the story. A gentleman who was a professed Christian was taken seriously ill. He became troubled about the little love he felt in his heart for God. Easy to happen when you're ill, right? And spoke of his experience to a friend. This is how the friend answered him. When I go home from here, I expect to take my baby on my knee, look into her sweet eyes, listen to her charming prattle, and tired as I am, her presence will rest me. For I love that child with unalterable tenderness, but she loves me little. If my heart were breaking, it would not disturb her sleep. If my body were racked with pain, it would not interrupt her play. If I were dead, she would forget me in a few days. Besides this, she has never brought me a penny, but was a constant expense to me. Amen. I am not rich, but there is not money enough in the world to buy my baby. How is that? Does she love me, or do I love her? Do I withhold my love until I know she loves me? Am I waiting for her to do something worthy of my love before extending it? This practical illustration of the love of God for his children caused the tears to roll down the sick man's face. "Oh, I see," he exclaimed. "It is not my love for God, but God's love for me that I should be thinking of. And I do love him now as I never loved him before. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us." I mean, think about that offer. Think about that aspect of God's economy, the way he structures things, is that love me because I love you. That is my love that is predominant. God's love for us that is preeminent in terms of what starts the equation. Like, God does not come to us and says, "You better love me." He says, "No, I am going to love you first. And now because I love you, now you love me." And you know, even to think that God establishes a relationship with us based in that love. It's incredible to me, unfathomable to me. And what a great expression of, again, the kind of God we have that would say, "Love me because I love you." Like, how the world abandons that, rejects that, defies that, questions that, runs away from that, it's hard to imagine. In terms of all the things that God has done to reveal his love for us, and then is just asking us to respond to that, to love for him because of that. The other reality in terms of what it means for God that he is love is God is free to express his love and reveal himself to the obedient. John 14:21 is an important verse as we understand the love of God, where it says here, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to them." Let me read that again. "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." So again, God loves us in spite of what we do. God loves us in spite of what we, you know, where we go in terms of our love. But there is an aspect of a deeper understanding of his love, a deeper recognition of all that he is in his love for us and the things that he can accomplish in our lives based in our love for him. See, God loves, and because he loves us, we love him. But really, how do we express that love? Like, if we do recognize that God loves us, and the natural expression for someone loving you is to love them back, right? Like, we even understand that in human terms. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you really didn't like someone, but because of their love for you, you grew to love them? Like, you're really mad, and there's a big conflict in relationship, and, you know, "I'm just going to love this person. I'm just going to be kind. I'm just going to say nice things." And you're just broken down by that, like, man, how can I not respond to this love? That's, by the way, that's what the love of a husband should look like to a wife. Side note. And so basically what God says is, okay, in my love, I want you to recognize how much you should love me back, because that's the natural reaction. But now, how do you love me back? How do you show that you love God? By obeying his commands. But then when you obey his commands, God reveals a deeper love for you. God reveals himself more to you. See, God loves everyone. He wants us to be humbled and be drawn to him based in that love. But when we love him back, there's a greater expression of love that God wants to show us. But it is based in those who love him and obey his commands. Because again, God in his love cannot support something outside of his command. He can't support something outside of the way he has orchestrated things. And so the promise that Jesus is talking about is when you do that, you actually see a greater aspect of God's love. You actually see a greater aspect of God's revelation. And I think anyone who has done that, has committed themselves to follow God, to grow in a relationship with him, we do recognize that. Like, there's an aspect of the conditional love, unconditional love that comes from God in terms of what he has for everyone. But then when we grow in relationship with him, when we're being used and we're maturing and having his word in our hearts and engaging with the Holy Spirit and what we now understand about God, it's greater in terms of his love. And that's what John 14:21 is pointing to. So what does it mean for us that God is love? We must accept his love. You know, this is an obvious statement and expression, but it's not so easy in its application. So often our own sense of unworthiness keeps us from accepting the fullness of God's love for us. The point of this lesson is to show that God's love for us is not about us, it is about him. He loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. It flows from his character because of who he is, and he values you independent of what you have done. And that is God's love to you. But what's incredible is, again, we have a hard time perceiving that. We have a hard time receiving that. We have a hard time embracing that, recognizing that it's true of us. I mean, how much different would our lives be if we really believed that God loved us? How much would we not be insecure if we really recognized that God loved us? How much would we not be tempted by sin if we really understood that God loved us? Like, if what God was reflecting towards us, offering us, was all about, I love you, like do this. I'm not trying to take something from you. I'm trying to give you. And so therefore, come. And, you know, in some level, when we disobey, it's always about we're not believing that God loves us. When Satan is able to tempt us to say, hey, I have to offer you this, we ultimately are saying, Satan, you love me more than God loves me. If you see in the dynamic of love, that's exactly what it's saying. And so in part, a big part of the Christian life is recognizing, I'm going to let God love me by being obedient. I'm going to let God love me by embracing all the things he has for me because I believe that he loves. Because in every other aspect of God's revelation to us, it is about his love for us. So now when it becomes that sticky thing that I like to do and it gratifies me and satisfies me and gets something done, you know, in terms of my soul, in terms of my body, whatever it might be, I'm defying that love. But we understand that even in that thing that we're challenged by, God is still loving you in the command he's giving you. He's still loving you in the way that he's prescribing. And so by believing and following, we're saying, yes, I believe you love me. Like, yeah, the cross says that. Yeah, creation says that. Yeah, your word says that. But now in this instant, I'm going to believe that you love me by telling me no. And that's the rub of love. The love of rub is I'm going to trust God. Like, God, you care for me? You're going to take care of me? I'm going to believe that you love me. I'm going to believe that you're able. I mean, it's all the other character traits can come in there too. But you see how practical love should be to us when we understand the great expanse of God's love for us? But again, we must accept God's love. His love drives out fear. In 1 John 4, so 1 John 4 is a very powerful passage of Scripture, just 16 through 18 here. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Right before, like 8 verses before that, there shows God is love. He says it now again. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishments. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Love drives out fear. I mean, I think the first fear it drives out is the fear of rejection. You know, in some ways, I think that is the greatest fear we have, right? Like, one reason why we work so hard in our lives is to make sure we're okay with people. Okay, I'm okay with this one. I'm okay with that one. I said the right things. I did the right things. I did my job. I got the compliment. I, you know, am I good with everyone? Because what can you imagine what it would be if someone comes and says, I reject you. I don't want you anymore. You're out of here. See, perfect love drives out that fear. Perfect love comes and says, I'll never reject you. I'll never set you aside. I'll never let you go. Now, we might not like the way that love is expressed to us, like that love means that God might do some hard things towards us, but he's always loving us. The book of Hebrews tells us that even his discipline is an expression of love, but he's still loving you. And so know that God will never reject you. God will always save you, and you will always be righteous. You will always be his child based in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so that is God's love expressed towards us. And again, that perfect love drives out fear. I would challenge you, if you struggle with fear, you struggle with insecurity, you see how that matches up with a belief that God loves you. That you're special to him. That he has a desire for you. That he has a desire for your good. You are his pleasure. You're the apple of his eye, is the thing that I was getting from the old. You're the apple of his eye. And treasured possession. Those are the two things that I was looking for. Treasured possession and the apple of his eye. And how does your fear match up to that? Again, perfect love drives out fear. It also means for us that we learn to love by understanding his love for us. It was actually in that 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So basically, you know, it shouldn't be surprising the way that God acts, if you know him. here God comes and he says, okay, I am this loving God. I desire a relationship with you. I'm going to give you capacity to have a relationship with me. I'm going to fill you with all these provisions that express my love towards you. Now go and love other people. See, for us to truly understand God's nature of love is for us to love in the same way that he loves. See, until you love in the way that he loves, you really don't understand God's love of you. That's true of forgiveness too, by the way. When you forgive someone else in the way that God forgives you, now you understand God's forgiveness of you more. So again, when you love other people, just think, you know, I love Jesus. He certainly was not trying to win a popularity contest. He wasn't saying, oh, look at this life that's so nice and what. Like, love your enemies? Yeah, my call, you know, here I am. Here I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior of the world. You know, God's Son, God incarnate. Yeah, here's my direction. Go love your enemies. See, what that says more to me of is the capacity and definition of what God provides. Like, it'd be easy if, you know, the love I give you, the love I enable is you can love your friends. Well, what love is that? I do that by myself. No, the kind of love that I have for you, the kind of love that I have in my character is you're able to love your enemies. And it's only by virtue of growing in God, it's only by nature of you understanding God's love for you and, you know, being in the Word and being infused by that capacity that, again, we can now love our enemies. I'm just gonna end with another story. It says here, two missionaries went to a village in Korea in which the gospel had never been preached. It was noised about that they had come, and practically the whole population gathered. The interest of the people was so great that the meeting continued until a late hour. Finally, the missionaries closed the meeting and were shown into an adjoining room for the night, but the people did not go away, and the murmuring of their voices kept the missionaries from sleeping. Along about 2 o'clock in the morning, one of them went back and said to the people, why don't you go home and go to sleep? It is very late and we are tired. The head man of the village answered in substance, how can we sleep? You have told us that the supreme power is not an evil spirit trying to injure us, but a loving God who gave his only begotten Son for our salvation. And if we believe and trust him, We may have deliverance from fear, guidance in our perplexities, comfort in our sorrows. How can we sleep after a message like this? How could they indeed? And the missionaries, forgetting their weariness, sat down by those poor people and communed with them until the morning dawned. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are who you are. We thank you for the love that you express towards us. I pray for anyone here that struggles with that aspect, that dynamic of not only knowing that love, but experience that love in their hearts, a love that draws us to you, a love that purifies us, a love that drives out fear, love that allows us to love our enemies. Father, I pray that we would get to know and grow into that love. I pray in being drawn to you, we would be drawn to your word, we would be drawn to your spirit, drawn to all those things that make us the people that you desire for us to be, so we can understand your love and we can express that love to others. Father, it's what the human heart desires, and we're grateful that you make it possible for us. And so, Father, I just lift all these things before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.